In fourth grade, the kid in my class that you most wanted to keep your eye on was Daryl. He wasn't a troublemaker, he was just plain cool. He was at least four times cooler than the next coolest person in the room. There were better looking and more popular boys in our class. There were any number of boys and girls that were smarter, quicker to answer Ms. Volpe's questions. But when Daryl asked permission to go to the bathroom, everyone in the room kept their eye on the doorway for his return. He liked to make an entrance. Keep in mind that cool in those days was the Fonz. You remember the Fonz? All my pictures, like for 3 or 4 years, I'm like this in every picture, along with all of my peers, right? Because that's what the Fonz did. Cool was about confidence. It was about stance. It was about short, memorable greetings like, "Hey." And Daryl might have been even more sophisticated than the Fonz. He was surely more subtle, but he was no less aware of his entrance. His signature was simple. Walk in the room, stop, pick out one person, smile, raise your hand and say, "Peace." He would do that almost every time, or he might alter it in ways just to kind of keep us guessing what it was going to be. Each time he might kind of pick a different person in the room, so you never knew for sure who it was going to be. There are folks who command attention with antics and pranks and jokes, and for sure Daryl could find ways to make everyone laugh, but mostly you wanted to be him, right? You wanted to be like him. You wanted to be looked at by him when he stopped in the door and said, "Peace." This morning's lesson begins with a dramatic entrance and a proclamation of peace, albeit by someone with perhaps a bit more integrity than Daryl. And the scene isn't just set in any old place, at any old time, or with any old characters. It's the disciples of a man who's just been betrayed by one of their own family. He was condemned by the religious authorities. He was executed by the state for sedition, and now the disciples themselves are locked in a room afraid for their lives. Now, just prior to this point in the story, the risen Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. If you're looking in your scripture text or following along, you can see that she was the first person to witness the risen Christ. And though that story has all the marks of a miracle story, this time Jesus doesn't say, like he often does in the Gospels, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen." Instead, this story turns into a commissioning story. Jesus sends her out with a mission: go and tell what you have seen. When you see the love of Christ alive in this world, Jesus commissions you as well. The disciples, on the other hand, have locked themselves up. Has something gotten you to lock yourself up? Is there ever anything in your life that makes you so afraid, or that so robs you of confidence that you hide yourself away? Erect barriers around yourself to keep others from getting too close. Insulate yourself from social interactions so that you can avoid something that might go badly. Well, the disciples have locked themselves up. They've closed the door. You've probably heard the saying, when one door closes, another opens. I don't know if that phrase is meant to suggest some kind of law at operation in the universe, or some kind of cosmic karma, or that God is some kind of heavenly doorman just having fun with us. But I suspect that most folks who are saying it are actually trying to encourage people who don't feel too good about their situation. When one door closes, another opens. Now, the contrarian in me always wants to ask, well, what if we just open the closed door? Isn't that the way doors work? In reality, some doors close and never open again. But that's just what the disciples thought had happened with Jesus, with their ministry, with their mission. And the next thing they knew, Jesus is standing in the room. And he says, "Peace be with you." And Gospel writer John wants us to know that this isn't a hologram or an apparition or an angel. This is Jesus, the man, flesh and blood, wounds and all. John doesn't record the body language of the disciples when Jesus appears in the room with locked doors. But Jesus deliberately shows them his wounds. And that's when John says they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Just imagine in your heads for a moment what that scene must have been like. These people, afraid for their lives, all of a sudden come face to face with the one they were sure was dead. I think we learn at least two things from this little note in John's gospel. First, the disciples may not have known what to think until they saw his wounds. What exactly was this? Second, the disciples were filled with joy when they see that it's really Jesus, but then immediately Jesus says, again, "Peace be with you." And maybe this is because his purpose is bigger than this one moment. Whether Jesus is feeling great urgency about his purpose or whether gospel writer John is starting to run out of space on his scroll. Remember, they had to get these gospels into one section of vellum or paper. The story doesn't get stuck where some of us do, right? With the good feeling of Easter, with the joy and the happiness and the optimism of Easter. It doesn't get stuck there because the takeaway is that Jesus is alive, and what does that change for us? That's really what we're considering today. We're considering what it means that Jesus was resurrected. So we're not going to get stuck in Easter. Easter is going to change us and propel us forward. Just as Jesus' appearance before Mary prompted his commissioning of her to testify what she's seen and heard, so Jesus follows his proclamation of peace before his disciples with another commission, right? It's kind of like a miracle story, but actually it's another commissioning story as well. And so Jesus follows his proclamation of peace with, "As God has sent me, so I send you." Jesus is saying, and brethren should get this, "Continue my work." But it's not just a story of proclamation of peace. It's not just a miracle story. It's not even just a commissioning. It's also a story of blessing. Scripture is filled with stories of blessing. Because we read, "Then Jesus breathed upon them, and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" But it doesn't just end there with that blessing, because there's also a charge that follows the blessing. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." With the blessing comes a remarkable responsibility. Jesus talks about forgiveness. And forgetting our context, we could imagine he's directing them to go out and preach forgiveness. But he's also talking to people who have just done something horrible. They've just transgressed their own moral code. He's talking to people who are broken, and they may not even know how much, but they've just betrayed Jesus too. They've just sold him down the river. They've just denied him, denied knowing him, denied following him, denied believing in him, and now they're hidden, afraid. And Jesus meets them where they are. When we lock ourselves up or shut ourselves down or close ourselves off from others, Jesus meets us where we are. But we need to be listening. We need to be watching. Jesus says a third time, "Peace be unto you." And he blesses them, and he reminds them of the Holy Spirit's power to bear mercy and grace. Those who stand in need of healing, of wholeness, of reconciliation, of peace, by the power of the Holy Spirit can find it. Jesus says to the disciples, "Even you can find it." The people who should have known better, the people who'd been closest to Jesus, the people who had been trained by him for at least 3 years, they didn't have enough excuse, but Jesus says, "Even you can find wholeness." And let's not get stuck on how you feel about yourself because we have work to do. I'm sending you out. You need to receive forgiveness so that you can help bestow it upon others. Now, Jesus won't have a lot more to offer his disciples before his ascension. He'll deal with their doubts. And if we could just take a step aside from our study of this lesson for a second to consider, and I appreciate the way Kathy brought it up in the children's story, doubting Thomas, right? He's ever present in this text. And unfortunately, I think a lot of us end up beating up on doubting Thomas, right? I mean, Thomas ends up sort of being the scapegoat for a lot of us, but I think he actually serves an important purpose. First, we should remember Thomas had not been there to see Jesus, right? So we can understand if he didn't believe it in the same way the others had. In fact, John had even said, he even implied that the others weren't necessarily going to believe or understand who it was until Jesus showed them his wounds, right? So they had the benefit of seeing this. Well, Thomas hadn't been there and wasn't sure. In his voicing of his own doubts, right, we can turn him into a problem. But actually, he's there so that maybe we can identify with disciples that have honest doubts. I think it's sad that Christians are so easy to... I shouldn't say easy. We get so afraid of doubt that we try to sniff it out. Right, and sometimes in our, maybe I'm not speaking, I haven't had any of the Sunday school teachers here, I don't know, but I had some Sunday school teachers that would try to sniff out doubt, right? And then they try to stamp it out, right? They were trying to let you know if they caught one whiff of doubt in something that you said about something that was in Scripture that was not acceptable and it had to be almost beat out of you, right? We do not question the good book. We do not question what God says. Well, and if you try to point out, "I'm not really questioning what the Bible says, I'm just questioning what you're teaching," that doesn't get you any farther, right? There's different reasons people go to seminary, but sometimes it's that we want to deal honestly with our own doubt, our own skepticism. We want to be able to take a deep look, an authentic look, and understand it. And some of us who become pastors are pretty sympathetic with those who bring honest skepticism to some of the things that get preached from pulpits. Thomas gets a bad rap, and I just want to say, doubt is not the enemy of faith. It's beginning. When we're able to honestly say, "I don't believe this," or "I'm not sure about this," that's the place where we begin to claim an authentic faith. And so if I can offer any encouragement to Sunday school teachers or people who share their faith with their friends or coworkers or classmates, we don't need to be afraid of the doubts that people express. That's the beginning of faith. Those are the seeds that get planted, and it's our job not to stamp them out, not to root them out. It's our job to nourish them, to nourish them with encouragement, to honor and legitimate the expression of those doubts, but to not get stuck there, right? Because the biggest question is, what do we do with what we do and don't believe? How does it change us? How would it benefit our world? That's really what we're about, and that's what Jesus is about. And if he's feeling some urgency, it may be because he doesn't have much more time on the earth. So he'll deal with their doubts, he'll demonstrate that he's not a ghost, and mostly he'll remind them of their purpose. Continue my work, love my people, feed my sheep, and then he'll bestow upon them the power to heal and make whole. In the next few weeks, our worship services and my sermons will be following Jesus in his last days on earth. And it will be a good time for us to revisit the meaning of his death and his resurrection. And that will bring us to the doctrine of the atonement. The atonement doctrine has a troubled history. When we first see it on the scene, somewhere 1,000 years or so after Jesus' death, being used to call young men to take up arms in the Crusades, it's used to justify and sacralize, to make sacred, the violence and suffering death of people who are told that their violence, their efforts, their struggle, and even their death will redeem us as a people, redeem us as an empire. They will save us. Right? So the doctrine of the atonement, meant for good, meant for wholeness, becomes twisted in turn to justify the harming of others. But the misuse of the doctrine of the atonement does something else. It turns God into an angry, almost impossible to satisfy judge. I don't think that's its intent. Because the doctrine of atonement also makes some very important claims about who Jesus is and why he died and how it changes our world. And the doctrine itself is bigger and more complex than the TV preachers have made it to be. And so it merits some careful consideration. And we'll study the text in the lectionary and reflect upon this doctrine. And I'll just say now, maybe as a preview, that I don't think the story of Jesus is a story about an angry God trying to punish humanity and accepting Jesus' death in our place. Yes, Jesus died that we might live. Yes, Jesus died for us. Yes, Jesus died on account of our brokenness and our sin. But it wasn't to appease a violent or angry God. I don't believe it was because Jesus was intended to become our scapegoat. If anything, Jesus' death was meant to end the human pattern of scapegoating people for their own problems, their own brokenness. Now, some in Jesus' day clearly believed that Jesus' crucifixion would intimidate his followers and neutralize the threat that their message and vision meant to the powers that be. Indeed, they were intimidated. The disciples had locked themselves up in the room, right? But they were not silenced. They were not quelled. They were not stopped. Jesus surrendered his life to the powers of domination because there was no other way for Jesus to conquer those powers. Raising an army to overthrow Rome would not have transformed the world. It would have changed, at least in the short term, who was in charge, but it would not have changed in the long term how power or empire wielded its power. It would have still been rule by force. It would not have revealed the power greater than force. It would not have revealed the power of love. And so in Jesus' last days, he proclaims peace. He commissions his followers to continue his work, and he blesses them with the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal God's love, God's presence, and God's liberating, healing, and reconciling action alive in the world. Jesus' ministry proclaimed that God's work was not done. That no matter how unfaithful God's people have been, God was not going to let pride or punishment stand in the way of God's promises. Jesus taught that God's kingdom looks upside down from the world's eyes, but that change, that reorientation is coming nonetheless, and it's time to get ready, and here's how to live. Orient your lives toward God's righteousness, God's mercy, God's compassion. That's what Jesus says. That's all it takes to experience the life that will never end, the life over which hatred, domination, indignity, and violence have no power. What more could Jesus have done to reconcile God's people to God? Jesus' death didn't satisfy a violent God. It showed the powers of domination for the deceit and depravity that they truly are. Jesus' death didn't pay a ransom to God so we would be freed. When they heard this post-Easter commissioning and felt Jesus' post-Easter blessing, the faith in the disciples freed them to give their whole selves to God, to continue Jesus' work, and to make their lives one with Jesus' own. And that, friends, I believe with all my heart is the meaning of crucifixion and resurrection. It's the meaning of Jesus' proclamation of peace. It's the meaning of the atonement, the at-one-ment of Jesus' death and resurrection. We didn't get to see the marks of the nails in Jesus' hands or put our own hands in Jesus' wounds. But if we can give our hearts to following Jesus, to living our lives like his for the glory of God and our neighbor's good, we will be blessed with power, and our lives will be one with the living Christ for this day and forevermore. So may it be. Amen.